We've got our slide to go up, first slide. And I've got an interesting preach today. So if you have children with you, note the content. And I would, if I've got anybody here who's under 15, I would take them out, get your groups. And there we go. So we put groups on. And this is rated sermon. Yeah, I don't know if that brings fear into you. Or so it's the Bible. It's kind of, there's some stuff in here, isn't there, that's kind of challenging. And what we're going to look at is one of the strangest, on the face of it, one of the strangest detours in the Bible. The strangest detour in the Bible. So I'd encourage you, if you've got a Bible, let's look at Genesis 38. Genesis 38, if you've got a Bible with you. It's wonderful. So I'll just kind of, people are doing that, I'll introduce myself. I'm Martin Wells. I'm one of the leadership team here. And it's first time for me preaching here, I think, as a finished church, isn't it? And first time with a new lectern. No fingerprints on it. It's nice. That's great. So, Genesis 38, we'll be very familiar with when we talk about Jesus, and this image of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. A king will come from Judah. And we tend to kind of have a look at this thinking, wow, this guy Judah, he must have been an interesting guy. If all the way through the Bible, even in Revelation, it talks about Judah and honors him in association with Jesus. It's kind of interesting that he honors him, links him together, even with Jesus. And we kind of think, okay, let's have a look at this guy. What did he do? What can we learn? So we've got a kind of family tree. I don't know how much of you are kind of familiar with the family tree. And here we go. Next slide, Genesis 38. We've got a kind of, if you kind of try to piece together your bits and pieces, Abraham. You might know about Abraham called into the land, and then a couple of kids, and particularly Isaac, and the promise that Abraham had got for Isaac's been born, and then Jacob being born, and the kind of wrestling and the kind of conflicts with his brother. And then eventually we see Joseph, Judah, 10 of the brothers and a sister being born. And this is the kind of famous passages about Joseph and his capture, his kind of sale by his brothers into captivity, what happened in Egypt, and God's amazing plan that was rolled out in terms of rescuing those people and giving them temporary harborage in Egypt while the famine was there, and they were called back to the land through Moses. So that's kind of the context. Many of you are very familiar with that, but there's a kind of brief family tree. And this story about Judah surprisingly kind of falls in the middle of the story of Joseph. Surprising why it's there, really. If I was kind of writing the Bible, I would kind of put this as Appendix 1 at the back of Genesis, but it's here for a reason. So, 38, family tree falls in the middle of Joseph, and what happens is, I'm going to pick up the story where Judah, of all the brothers, they're sick to death of their brother, Joseph. Joseph is clearly a favorite. He's been gifted by God. And he's greatly loved by his dad, partly because of the wife he comes from. And he's greatly loved by his dad. And the other brothers hate this. They hate it. The favorites, they feel neglected. And in the end, they seize an opportunity. They throw him down the pit. They're going to abandon him. And then Judah speaks up. And Judah says, let's not kill him. We'll sell him, and we'll get some income from selling him. So this is just the end of 37. They then took his clothing. He had this robe, many colors, and they took it. So I'm just picking up at the end of chapter 37. Then they took the clothing, and they have to mimic that he's dead by covering it in blood of an animal, and they take it back to their dad Jacob, and they say, oh, we found this. He must have been there, he's kind of been killed by a wild animal. So in chapter 37, verse 34, it says, "Then Jacob, the dad, tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard." And so his story starts and continues. But we now pick up in chapter 38, the story of Judah. And it says here, at that time, so it's the time that they've sold Joseph. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went to stay with a man of Adullam named Hirah. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua, and he married her and went in to her. Went into her is they had sex together. Okay, so this is where they're at. So I don't know, kind of in terms of this chapter, here is Judah, one of the brothers. Joseph is getting all the attention. They're just kind of sent out to work all the time. They think their problems will end maybe when they kill Joseph, or certainly send him off into what they think might be death or exclusion. They think on coming back to their father, maybe now they will get a bit of love and a bit of attention. And actually, what they get is their dad saying he's going to mourn until the moment he dies. So in a search for love and attention and recognition, the dad says, "I cannot be comforted. I'm as miserable as anything. I'll be like this to the day I die." So see Judah. He responds to this by turning his back on the family, going against generations of teaching, and marrying into the local Canaanite community. Wow. Do you know, in the generations above him, Abraham told Isaac indirectly, we're not going to marry a Canaanite. Go and get somebody else. Don't do it. Isaac told Jacob, don't marry a Canaanite. Never do it. So his parents have been told, his grandparents have been told, don't marry a Canaanite. But he's feeling unloved. He's not being recognized. Something's got into his spirit, and he no longer cares. Wow. Do you know what? This set of conditions isn't unique to Old Testament culture. I think we can recognize this in our own lives sometimes. Not loved, not recognized, start not to care. Not loved, not recognized, we start not to care. It's not where we should be, but it's where Judah finds himself. He marries a Canaanite, and at the same time, his brother Joseph has been sold into Egypt, and he finds himself in Potiphar's house. And at this time, Potiphar's wife, who's rich and famous and probably fantastic supermodel good looks, is trying to seduce him. So we have here one brother who kind of goes out, seeks a wife that's not intended for him, and that's that, sleeps with her. And another brother, without any people around him, is resisting the temptation from another man's wife. Wow. Interesting contrast, isn't it? Interesting contrast. In the end, Judah has three sons with this lady. They're called Onan and Shelah. And Judah then gets a wife, another Canaanite wife, for his eldest son. So he's in a mess. And now he gets further and further into a mess. These are pagan worshipping people. No regard for God. In fact, God held the people in Egypt for a time when their paganism and their worship of idols and their sacrifice of their children would reach a peak before he would send the people of Israel into the land to cleanse the land. Very clear not to do it. And here he is. He brings in another Canaanite lady for his son. What happens now appears really brutal. So in the Bible, I'm kind of summarizing for you. God kills his eldest because of his sin. It says that. He's so sinful, God killed him. So in the tradition at the time and later in the Moses law, what happens is they've not had any children. So and Tamar's a widow. So what happens is the next son marries her. Yeah, it's kind of a law thing. And so the next son goes, okay, that's the deal. So first son's died, we have a widow, the next son takes the responsibility. Yeah? We're not currently under this rule, don't worry. Yeah? Those of you looking at your husband who's got a number of brothers, you're saying, I don't fancy that. So there we go. So first one's dead. Second one lined up, whether he likes it or not, he's going to be married to Tamar, this Canaanite woman. And so he marries her and he has sex with her, but at the last minute he pulls out and makes a mess of the bed, you know what I'm saying, and he doesn't fulfill his marital duty. She has no kids. So the idea is, the deal is, you take on the responsibility to keep your brother's line alive. And what this second son does, Onan, he wants all the pleasure, but no responsibility. All the pleasure, but no responsibility. And God, at this point, is not pleased. And Onan is killed. There is now one son left. This son is quite young. So this is what Judah then says to his daughter-in-law Tamar, because actually he owes this other son back to Tamar as well. She's been widowed twice with a couple of dodgy guys. Widowed twice. There's another son here waiting, but he's too young. And Judah says this. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in his father's household. Wow. So let me just kind of put the next diagram up. There's another slide here. So Judah gets married. He has three sons, and basically the first two are married off to Tamar. They both die. At this point, Judah is saying to himself, it can't be me. It must be Tamar. Because actually, if she's in a relationship, another son's going to die. She must be the toxic one, the corrupted one, the sinful one. And he's pointing at her in his thinking. Maybe he is. Soon afterwards, Judah's own wife dies. Shua, Judah's wife dies, and he's now on his own. He must kind of wonder about the promises of God, about his brothers, about all the things that were spoken over them. The promises that had come through Abraham for generation after generation. And here he is in a foreign land among a foreign people with so many people around him dead, surrounded by idol worship, and thinking, how on earth did I get myself in this position? How on earth, how on earth did I end up here? Wow. But there's more to come. There's more to come. So Tamar is now a widow, widowed twice. She's waiting for this other son. The son's kind of getting old now. He's old enough to get married and nothing's happening. Judah's kind of keeping him under wraps. He's worried that if he kind of offers his third son, then he's going to die as well. So he's kind of keeping it all under wraps. And if we pick it up in verse 13, when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear the sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, then sat down at the entrance to Aenaim, which is on the road to Timnah, and she saw that through Shelah had now grown up, although Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." That is one of the examples in biblical narrative of a man not being charming. Yeah? He says to her, "Come now, let me sleep with you." She's probably a shrine prostitute. It's part of the pagan worship thing. And it's his own daughter-in-law in disguise. Wow. Could it get much worse? Could it get? He has been deceived by a woman who's changed her clothing. Just in the same way that he deceived his own father, bringing back the clothing of Joseph years before. Just in the same way that his uncle had deceived, his dad had deceived his uncle with the clothing of goatskin. What will happen? "Come now, let me sleep with you." She said, "What would you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a younger goat from my flock," he said. A young goat. I don't know. I'm very tempted to do hands up, fair price or not. Clearly, it's no fair price. A young goat. Is that all? Young goat? One goat? You miserable man. He has got flocks and flocks and flocks. He has to have contractors in to shear his sheep. Yeah? And he gives this poor woman a young goat. My life. He's sunk low, hasn't he? A goat. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. And he said, "What pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand." This stuff identifies him as Judah. This is clearly his stuff. This is like his ID card. This is like his credit card. This is like his mobile phone. This is his stuff that says who he is, what power he is, and what authority he has. Wow. And she says, "I'll have it." And this man has got to the place where he's going to give it to a woman he thinks is a prostitute. Wow. "So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. And after she left, she took off her veil and put on a widow's clothes again." Wow. So the story goes on. Judah then sends some of his guys. He says, "Here's a goat, take it to a woman. You go into this particular town, there'll be a woman waiting there by the side of the road. She is a prostitute, and give her this goat because I owe it from a friend." He doesn't actually say that, but he kind of wants somebody to take this goat along to give to this woman to pay for what happened earlier. But they can't find her anywhere. And the people of the town said, "No, no, no, there is no woman, no shrine prostitute has ever been here." Oh, okay. Wow. What is going to happen? About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution. So this is the woman he's slept with. And as a result, she's now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burnt to death. Oh, my life. So it's kind of the penalty. She's going to be burnt to death as a prostitute. Doesn't it remind you when the woman caught in sin was brought before Jesus? And he says, burn her to death. And as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, to Judah. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Wow. So here's the guy pointing the finger. And the reality is, it's his sin that's clothed her. His pointing finger points back at himself. Judah recognized them and said, she's more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah, the third son. And he did not sleep with her again. I think there's a point here that turns in Judah's life. He realizes his sin. He's been deceived by her clothing. And when the time came to give birth to her, there were twin boys in her womb. Wow. So it's a real mess. There's been a kind of sequence of responsibility. Members of the family, members of the family, members of the family taking on Tamar until it ends up with the dad. She's now pregnant. She continues the line of Judah going through. And this is incredibly important later on. The line of Judah, the kind of inheritance continues. I think there is a restoration here because now he recognizes his own sin, and we find in the accounts now, as the stories combine, the stories of Joseph and the brothers combine with Judah as well, we find an amazing thing that happens to Judah. And some chapters on, in chapter 43, verse 8, of all the brothers, Judah takes the initiative. It's a long story, but he has to go to Egypt, and been a series of complex events happen, but he needs to take a precious son with him, the youngest son with him, and he's talking to his dad Jacob, and he wants to take the youngest son. And Jacob said, I've already lost one. You can't take another one from me. He's devastated by what will happen. He doesn't know if he can really trust Judah. And Judah says this. Then Judah said to Israel, Jacob, Israel, same thing, said to his father, send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him if I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you. I will bear the blame before you all my life. Wow. Here's a man that sloped his shoulders to sin and responsibility for years. And here he says to his dad, pleading before his father, I give you my life to save your lives. Will you trust me? I give my life to save your lives. Will you trust me? He pleads before the father on behalf of his brothers. And it gets the attention of heaven. It gets the attention of heaven. He then goes to Egypt. Various things happen. Their brother has now become a main ruler, one of the most significant rulers in Egypt. He's now in his Egyptian garb. They don't recognize him. He's disguised from them. And he wants to plead with this man, Joseph. He wants to plead with him that they might go and bring back the family. And what happens is Joseph in Egypt, he says, "Oh, we'll keep this son, this son, this son, whatever." And Joseph says, Judah says, "I will take his place. I will stand in for him." So it says here in Genesis 44, Judah says this. "Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. And let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? Do not let me see the misery that would come on my father." Wow. At this point, Joseph, their brother, is disguised to them. There's so many stories about disguise in this. He's disguised from them, and he's accusing them of all sorts of stuff. He's just testing them, really, but he's accusing them. He's disguised. He's deceiving them, maybe. And Judah says, "You are minded to keep this person to yourself. I don't know what will come of them, but I will take their place. I will stand in that place, and I will pay the penalty should anything go wrong." Stands before this man. He's an accuser. He's deceiving them. At this point, their brother Joseph is overcome, reveals who he is, and there is amazing reconciliation between the brothers and him. But because Judah is prepared to give his life. This is the most beautiful passage, because this is a man that was far, far, far from God, caught up in the most horrendous situations, the most horrendous sin, deceptive, lost, estranged from his family. He recognizes his own guilt, gets something of God's heart, and he stands before his father and pleads for his brothers. And then he stands before the one over here who's deceiving them and who's accusing them, and he pleads. He stands there and says, "You can have my life, but these people are to go free." Wow. Does that ring any bells? Standing before two parties, offering his very life to bring life, to bring freedom, to bring deliverance from a man just a few chapters before, who paid a young goat to sleep with his daughter-in-law. We have a Savior who came and offered his life, his perfect life, for his brothers. In front of Satan, he said, "Any accusation I will take on my death on the cross as I carry sin, these people trusting me, they go free." And in front of the Father, he stands in front of the Father to say, "This is a sufficient sacrifice." And of all the people to choose is one that recognizes his sin, is restored to the family, and stands in the gap for his brothers. Wow. Some years later, Jacob, their dad, is in front of the family. All the family are there, and he gives them a message from God to each of the brothers. Some of the brothers are messed up big time and have seen no signs of change in their life. And he comes to Judah, the man who cut himself off from the family, the man who married into a Canaanite life, the man who chose more Canaanites for his sons, the man who saw death of his own sons, the man who slept with his daughter-in-law. And Jacob says this to the man who learned to stand before the father and plead and stand before the accuser and give his life in place. He says this to Jacob. Now Jacob says this to Judah. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down before you. You are a lion cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. With a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter, that's the sign of a king, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. And the obedience of the nations shall be his. Wow. There is nothing in Judah's life in terms of the stuff he did. In fact, his life is dreadful. In the middle of the story of Joseph and a man of faith and a man who believed a promise is Judah, who gets it terribly, terribly, terribly wrong. But he realizes what it is to repent and stand before a father and plead, give his life afresh, and stand before an accuser and say, don't take that life, but take mine. It reverberates in heaven, because this sounds so much like Jesus, the Messiah, the one to come, that Judah, in all his sin, has grasped something of eternity. And so we sing about the lion of the tribe of Judah, that Jesus comes through Judah. In Matthew 1, we see this genealogy, this kind of father-son list all the way from the beginning all the way up to Jesus. And it says, Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. The Bible is full of these people. Just in terms of the ladies, Tamar was a Canaanite. We have Rahab, who was a prostitute. We have Ruth, who's a Moabite. We have Bathsheba, who's probably a Hittite. We don't really know, but that God has this thing called grace, where he picks people up who don't deserve it and pours his undeserving goodness into their lives and says, you may have messed up. You may be a shadow of what you wanted to be. You may have walked in the wrong company and done the wrong things and said the wrong things and been miserly and unforgiving. But if you come to me, I am a father that you can come before, and I will pour out my love into your life. You need to recognize I am a good father. A good father. For years, God is waiting for Judah to turn. His natural father had his own weaknesses, as we all do. But he's waiting for him to turn and return. The undeserved favor of God. Revelation 5:5 says this. Of all the books, right at the end of the Bible, But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Do you know what? We talk about being tempted, and I'm tempted, and I'm sure you are, and even Jesus was tempted. It's very clear. We're all tempted to do the wrong thing. And sometimes we fall. And we see there might have been an enemy at work. But Jesus says to us, there's always a way out. But we see sometimes we're tempted. I think the enemy would rather us live in Canaan and marry into Canaan and stay in Canaan all our lives. And what the enemy does is tell us, you've set your stall out. You're not welcome back. You can't change. This is where you are. Put up with it, because you're not welcome back. And I stand before you to tell you that grace abounds, that grace abounds, that grace abounds. And in this building, we will experience many Judas. And I pray that through the work of the Holy Spirit, they'll get a glimpse that they need to stand and know who they are before an accuser, and stand and know that they have a Father in heaven who loves them and declares over them his love for them. Amen. The worst thing I can do as a Judah, is stay in Canaan. I need to be restored and see God's love, restoration, grace, and promises run through generations to come. I don't know how Judah's life ended, but to have his name declared from heaven as somebody who got the need to stand before an accuser and the need to stand before the Father and plead on behalf of his brothers. We have one who's done that. Let us be restored to him and experience his grace on our lives. Amen. I'm going to ask the musicians to come back. And there's been times in my life, big stuff, smaller stuff. And here Tamar says, you know, you're going to burn me, but I'm pregnant from the man who this stuff belongs to. And he realizes his guilt and his need to repent. I remember being in a church service and relationships weren't good. And a guy came into the building, he was a prophet. And he went to my church leader and he said to my church leader, there's a man over there who's in sin. You need to sort it out. Wow. And do you know what? He was absolutely right. And then he came again to the same church leader a minute later and said, there's another one over here. He's a friend of mine. And he never sorted it out. And his life now is in a bad place. So this isn't a message of condemnation. This is a message of hope, of restoration, of grace, of a difference in a life if I recognize who my Father is. And I recognize that the accuser's speaking lies over me and there's a way out. And it's a way of grace that's been bought at the cross for me. As Jesus died and took my place. So I'd like us to stand and begin to sing. And if you need God's grace in your life, if you're standing here under accusation, under sin, There may be some stuff you've repented of long ago, but the reality is you've never, ever put that to bed with God. It still haunts you. So I'd like to pray, and we'd like to pray with you, that like Judah, you would know the restoration of your life, that the lies of Canaan wouldn't hover over you, that you would know who your Father is, and that restoration is never, ever too late. So can we stand and sing? And if you want prayer, we will pray for you.